But it's more of a quid pro quo approach in how we select our wives. Sweetie, you do me right and I'll love you all the days of your life. A wife to us is something like a beautiful, picturesque Scottish landscape complementing our regal castle. And again, we've been wedded to the idea that a woman is chiefly made for our personal loyalty, so much so that we kind of have this blush fantasy that kind of wishes that during intermission time, one of the brothers may come up to us and whisper in our ear, "You've got quite the woman. You got an awesome wife. She's so microwave. She's so nuclear." That's the holy rendition of something else that could be complimented with, that our wives would be the exquisite epitome of feminine grace. Well, guess what? In our study today, that reality completely gets debunked. Our study today in the book of Hosea touches the elements of fidelity and infidelity and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ's grace. What I find amazing is that we as people are generally hypocritical about infidelity. A husband, for instance, will expect more devotion and faithfulness from his wife than he'll expect from her loyalty to God, as if he becomes a supreme law, lawgiver, and lawmaker. And we often expect others to show a loyalty to our own perceived inner deity that men are generally loath to even show to God. And so we've got this system of expectations that robs the prerogatives of deity from its rightful and glorious place and puts it upon our own breast. So when we look at this book, we want to be looking at a couple of things. How does God view fidelity and truthfulness to him? How does he regard infidelity, and what are the consequences of infidelity? And again, and over this hangs this lofty umbrella of the gospel of redeeming grace. And one of the applications, hopefully, that we'll be able to make is that in the same way we're going to find out that Hosea is going to select an unfaithful wife, one that will become completely unfaithful to him. Does God approach us knowing that we will be spiritual adulterers? I think he does, and we'll find that out later. One person said it this way. Oftentimes, the gospel is cast in this light. It said that the gospel is not that God loves us, as so many people cast it. Have you ever witnessed or evangelizing saying, "The gospel is this, that God loves you"? Well, one brother, Derek Thomas, suggested that is not the mention of the gospel. That's not the primary focus of the gospel. The gospel is this, that God does love you, but God loves you at the cost of his dear son. Amen. The gospel is not cheap. And so when we examine love as the perhaps overarching theme, let us not get overly sentimental about it. It is that God loves us, but not that he loves us without any cost. He loves us at the cost of his dear son. Please open your Bibles and turn to Hosea. If you can find the book of Daniel, it is the book just to the right of it. Just to the right of it. Now, what is going on in Hosea? Well, it says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. The word Hosea actually means salvation, or you could either be translated savior. And it's interesting that there's all of these sort of nomenclatures or these onomastic ways that we can understand what the names mean here. For instance, his father, Beeri, his name can be translated in our English, well, a deep well. So you've got salvation by the name of Hosea, the son of the one who possesses a deep well of grace. And it happened, it says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so that tells us right there that Hosea had a long ministry as a prophet. His prophecy and his ministry went through some four kings of Judah. Now, it's interesting that most of his responsibility of ministry was to the northern tribe. Very little is said through these 14 chapters about the southern tribe of Judah. Only incidentally are there mentions about Judah, and here would be one of those, that the four kings of Judah are mentioned. But it's just another way of saying that Judah is emphasized because the promises and the sure mercies of David, spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, are always being reminded with continuity, even throughout the minor prophets, of which, by the way, this is one of 12 minor prophets. Now, this minor prophecy is given somewhere in the neighborhood of around 750 BC, if you're tracking sort of mentally on the horizon. And when did the northern kingdom of Israel go into captivity? Does anybody remember those dates that I've sort of given in passing as we've gone through these minor prophet studies? 722 BC. So this is given in 750. So here's what we can say. Israel does not have, at least as a northern 10 tribes, much history left before they are taken away brutally by the Assyrian monarchy. And the kings of Judah are mentioned, four of them. And Hosea reigns probably for some 66 years as a minister of the gospel, as it would have been known in that day, bringing judgment, dispelling mercy, but also always speaking about a potential hope that would come. Now, he spoke this, it says, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So somehow this message would have come early in the ministry of Hosea. Even though it spanned some 60 plus years, it happened in the days of the northern king, Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second, whose final reign we know comes from some other comparisons with Scripture in the year 753 BC. So somewhere around that time is this prophecy being given and offered, at least initially, to Hosea. So now in verse 2 we read there, and these verses sort of give us a bit of the backdrop, and this becomes pretty much the thrust and the import of what is being taught throughout this book. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, in other words, when the Lord first started giving revelation to Hosea. And we're not to assume that all 14 chapters had happened just at this one time, but we can primarily say that the initial bit of prophecy was given here in this verse. And this is what was initially said to Hosea. Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So the command is for him to actually live out in person the very egregious empathy and emotion of God towards Israel. He has to go out and take a wife of whoredom. Now, most people think, and you've probably, if you've read Hosea before, have understood that, okay, Hosea goes out according to the obedient command of the Lord, finds a wife, and this wife is already somewhere in a cult prostitute setting. But I don't think that's what is meant here. I believe that when he first meets Gomer, she is not an adulteress. She is not a woman of whoredom. She becomes a woman of whoredom after the first child and later on in life. Initially, he finds and probably falls deeply in love romantically with Gomer. And Gomer eventually falls into great sin. And you can imagine perhaps why. Well, here's a prophet. He's always on circuit, probably away from home, a man with little material possessions, a man probably so much older than her. And she, like so many of Israel in her day, is tempted to follow the seductive religion of Baalism and Baal worship. And by the way, Baalism is pretty much an important thing to understand. Baal worship was sort of the dominant social-political religion of the pagan cultures, especially of the Assyrian Empire, which was beginning to eat away at the northern borders of Israel. And so because Israel as a nation and Judah as a nation, most of their life was agricultural. Well, the god of Baal was said to be the god who controls agriculture because he controlled the winds and the rains and the storms and the fertility of crops and those sorts of things, even the fertility of people. And so what would happen is that Baal would be worshipped, and even sexual altars and sexual places of worship were created so that you could come and meet a temple prostitute, make your offering to Baal, and it was supposed that Baal would reward this land with fertility and prosperity, and all of that was connected with agricultural and fertility. And we think somehow that Gomer probably got connected in that sort of thing eventually. So anyway, in verse 3, it says he goes and he takes Gomer. And Gomer, her actual name means consumption. And she was someone that perhaps by name would have been consumed with sin. The daughter of Diblaim. Diblaim also means dried up, or it can mean dead. And so here it is that she's a woman consumed by sin, given over by a spiritually dead father. Much symbolism there. Now, eventually she has a son, and she'll have three children. Interesting names. One would be named Jezreel. The other would be named Lo-Ruhamah. And the other's name was Lo-Ami. All of this is mentioned in verses 4 through 11. And what's interesting about the children here is that the children all speak of the judgment of God. There's some mention of the judgment of God connected with the children. So in verse 4, we read of Jezreel. The Lord says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And it's harking back historically to another event that took place. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Judgment is prophesied there. In verse 6, the other child's name is Lo-Ruhamah. And that name just means, Ruhamah means mercy, and Lo means without, so her name is actually no mercy. Now, it's interesting what it does in verses 6 and 7. It almost seems like something of a contradiction. And you see this a lot in prophetic literature here. Let's read this together because it's very interesting. Some of you would be tempted to wonder about the prophecy of the Lord here. Is what is God saying here? It doesn't seem to make much sense. They don't seem to jive together. In verse 6, God commands both Gomer and Hosea to name the child, a name that has derivative connotation to his judgment. The name of the child is No Mercy, and the reason she's named that is because God's no more going to have mercy on the house of Israel. The mercy of the Lord is going to come to some sort of fatal end. And it says that no longer will God have mercy, but he'll also not forgive them at all. But in verse 7, completely switches. Verse 7, it says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. So no mercy on Israel, but mercy will be shown to Judah, the southern kingdom. And that's, again, speaking of the imminent collapse of the northern 10 tribes, but the saving of Israel, at least as a whole, at least as a people of God under the covenant, by the southern kingdom of Judah, will the remnant be maintained. I think there's something interesting, too, in the latter part of verse 7 there. Listen to what it says there. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. Then it says, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Makes you wonder, well, then how was God going to save the house of Judah? Well, he said that he would save them by the Lord their God. And this is God speaking about another God. He says, I will save them by the Lord their God. Who is the Lord their God, is a phrase referring to? Who would you think that that is referring to? Obviously, he's speaking of himself in one sense. But more specifically and more prophetically, whom might he be speaking about there? The God of the Old Testament generally saved by bow, by sword, by war, by horses. He would muster up forces by his might and by his power. And even as we've been reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12, you could have one man who by the Spirit's work could slay 100 or 200, 300 or 1,000 in one battle. And it was the Lord that would effect that thing. And he would do it by the means of a battle using men. But here he won't be using any of these things as a promise of prophecy to how he'll save and spare the house of Judah. He was going to save them by the Lord Messiah, whom we understand as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see that as quite special there. It's a cause for worship. It looks forward and it points forward to a day in which the Lord would save them redemptively by his own hand. He would be the one that would provide the ultimate sacrifice that would be acceptable in his sight. Interestingly enough, when you get to verses 8 and 9, we see those verses actually quoted in Romans chapter 9. Leaving the second child no mercy, or lo ruhamah. In verse 9, we find out that there's another son, or another child that's born, a son. And the Lord said, call his name, and I'm reading from the ESV, and mine actually gives the explanation of what the name is, but if you have any other version, his name would be called Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, not my people. And the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, which means you are not my people, and I am not your God. But as we go down further, we'll find out, especially in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, lo ami again, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Children of the living God, a fulfillment. I think it's somewhere in Romans 9:25 when the Apostle Paul compares the coming in of the Gentiles by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of this very prophecy. A people who were once not a people, a people outside the covenant promises of God, are now included in the promises that were once part of the promise, the sure mercies of David through Jesus Christ. Actually land upon a people who were once not the people of God. And the children, as it says in verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And that one head would be a figurehead. It would be Jesus Christ, the God-man. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, in chapter 2, you actually have a step in. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 seem to speak of this situation where God is commanding Hosea to marry this unfaithful woman who has three children, and they're real children. This is not some mere symbolism or some vision, as so many of our older commentaries would seem to indicate. Some of them believe that this was just a mere vision that he saw. It wasn't something that actually played out historically and actually. This is something that I think clearly happens, and it's evidenced by the actual children being born. And in chapter 3, it's evidenced by the fact that he actually has to go out and get this woman out of some sort of cult prostitute setting, some sort of religious brothel, if you will. And she has turned herself into a tramp, a whore. But in chapter 2, it's a little bit of an interlude because the Lord meets and sort of takes the place of Hosea. And it's almost as if in chapter 2, the Lord is Hosea. And Israel is Gomer. And the children are the posterity of the influence, wickedly, of the idolatry of Israel as a whole. So in verse 1, we read, "Say to your brothers," and this is, again, some of these ironic antinomies. It seems like in one moment we've got commands of hope, insinuations of restoration. And then after that, you'll get just a long list of sins, of why they really aren't worthy in and of themselves. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." Again, continuing to from what was said at the end of chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, verses 2, pretty much throughout the rest of this chapter, it's almost like there's this legal proceeding whereby the Lord is given a case for why he has a right to divorce wicked and adulterous Israel, who is personified through Gomer. He's got a strong case. This is what God could do to us, friends. This is what God could do to us in our uncleanliness and in our sin. So in verse 2, it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast." And listen to this. And this is typical of how women were treated, actually, and judicially. An adulterous woman oftentimes would see her husband, if he found her, in the public, strip her raiment off, take her jewelry off, because all of that was supposed to be a sign of the marital covenant union by which the husband would provide for her material welfare. And she would have to be covered embarrassingly by someone else. But everyone in the community would understand that she was an adulteress. Can you imagine somebody stripping you without any clothes on, male or woman? That'd be terrifying, wouldn't it? You'd have to leave a community. Well, that's supposed to evidence the way the Lord feels about this sort of treachery against his righteousness. In verse 3, it says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." And he goes on throughout the rest of this chapter, speaking of, again, the reasons for which the Lord could treat her with due vengeance. But in the midst of it, when you get to verse 6, you'll have these sweet notions of grace, these sort of nostrums of a future hope for the people of God. So it says in verse 6, here's what the Lord does to Israel. This is what Hosea does to Gomer in order to sort of win her back, because now by this time she's already in the treachery of adultery. The Lord says, "Therefore, I'm going to hedge her up. I'm going to put a box around where she lives. I'm going to create a great fence with a bunch of thorny bushes around it. This way she can't get out and go find her lovers." Yes, that's what I'll do. And she'll stop committing adultery. And you would do the same thing, right, if you had an adulterous wife. You would come up with any practical means necessary to keep her from falling back into temptation. It'd be a wise proviso, I think. Verse 7, the Lord prophesied, "She shall still, even in the midst of my protection in that way." You know, if it's a woman, for instance, who's courting old boyfriends on Facebook, the husband says, "All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shut down Facebook. I'm going to go down and make sure that she can get no inroad to being tempted with her old lovers. And yet it says, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And then what's her response going to be? This is so human. This is so like us. She's going to say, well, since that's not working, I'm going to go back to my first husband, because at least he's showing a lot of love to me now. And you know what? Maybe he wasn't as bad as I thought. And actually, it was better then when I had him and I was disgruntled about him than it is now. So I'm going to go back to him and try that out. Again, this is all a case study for Israel. And so she goes back. In verse 8, this is sort of a sad thing, but this is the way the Lord thinks about his people in their nakedness and in their sin. But she didn't realize that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal worship and cult prostitution. She would dress herself up with even more jewelry that I provided for her, so that she could entice her lover, so that she could do the work of cult prostitution in the temple, thinking that by doing so, she could gain favor with Baal, and Baal would send down the rain for harvest time. And the Lord explains that I'm the one that actually provided everything, and she has been misusing me and my goodness. And isn't that the way we are, especially before we came to Christ? And even as Christians today, we can appreciate something of the history of what our old sin life was like. Again, the Old Testament, and the reason why even as early as the second century, there were some that would look at the Old Testament and saying, well, the Old Testament is filled with a God who is evil and mad, and the New Testament deals with a God of grace. And some rewrote the entire canon just because they couldn't deal with issues about the Lord stripping people with nakedness and judging them as harshly as he does. But really, you don't truly understand grace until you understand God's condemnation and his outlook against sin. And you can't stand well today unless you understand a proper and due outlook on sin. You have to see that your sin is egregious before a holy God. How many times do we need to say that, right? But we need to constantly be reminded that God takes great offense at sin, and it cost him his own dear son, whom he sent willingly, no doubt, but in order to bring about reconciliation and due justice of grace. There is no love that doesn't see Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross, crucified, bleeding, struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading for us and asking if even the cup of the wrath of God could be taken away from him. If you ever worried about the nature of sin and its effect upon our Savior, and the due punishment that should have come to us, we need to understand justice in the eyes of Christ and in the work of the cross, and then we'll understand love better. The end of chapter 2. Something sweet in verses 14 and 15, and we'll finish up here shortly, and I'll let Tim give us an overview of chapters 4 through 14. And if I didn't say it before, chapters 1 of 3 are really just the dealing with the family of Hosea and his sort of parabolic connections with God's relationship to Israel. But when chapters 4 through 14 are going to be sort of more of the same, but it's going to leave off this whole parabolic nature of Hosea and Gomer. It's going to go more into just, again, more accusations and more reasons why God has issues and contentions and controversies with the inhabitants of Israel. But in verses 14 of chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I can't help but to think that tenderness there spoken of is the eventual preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers to us against our unworthiness hope in a day of despair. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And that's what redeeming love does. The Lord speaks tenderly through the gospel, and there's a transference, right? There's a giving up of the old life, and there's an embracing of the Lord for who he is. And God will remove all the names of the Baals from her mouth, and she will be remembered. They shall be remembered no more by those names. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. I and you shall know the Lord. And this is a shall. So many mentions of the sovereign works of God. If you don't understand that the Lord sovereignly affects conversion, then you're going to miss out on a bulk of even what this teaching says. Probably over 100 times is the phrase I will used, just in this book. I will, I will, I will. And the Lord says, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And that's pretty much something of a summary of just the first three chapters of this particular book. And amazing is the love of God, but that love comes with a major cost. And the final verse of chapter 3 says, and afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, how are they going to seek, by the way, how are they going to seek David their king when David's dead? Any child here want to answer that question? Maybe 15 years or younger, let's say. David's dead. How's Israel going to seek David their king? It says, and then they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness and in the latter days. How can they seek David, a man that's buried and dead, their king? And if David is dead, then is either God crazy in his revelation and his giving of this prophecy, or does he have something in mind that we need to pay attention to? Anybody want to take a stab at answering that? Don't have to be 15 or younger. I just thought it might be. The son of David. That's right. Thank you, Dad. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, right? The son of David is being emphasized here. David's greater son, right? We talk about that quite often. Why wouldn't God just say Jesus Christ, his actual name? Why does God have to be so encryptic about this? Why does it have to be David, their king? I mean, David wasn't all that, right? David had his own issues. What's so special about David? Well, it's more about what's so special about God in his commitment and in his promise to David, right? And I believe it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promises that there will not be a man that fails to sit on the throne of David. And at the very end, the last king that would sit on his throne would reign and rule forever. That's pretty profound, isn't it? The last king from the line of David would be ultimately the final king and the everlasting king. And the king that would bring restoration to Israel. We need to understand what Israel is there. The keys is that. Go to Galatians chapter 6, and I think you'll have a better understanding of it. But we have become the recipients of the work of seeking David, their king. David, their king, there is encrypted for Jesus Christ, the coming king, the second David, if you will, the son of David. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you tremendously. I have reason to worship you. I have cause to shout out your name. You're a good God. All your ways, as we've sung in the three songs, are filled with worship and goodness and cause for rejoicing, confidence in the people of God. It is amazing to me that Hosea could have preached for 60-something years, and he gave just 14 chapters worth of revelation, and yet in 30 to 40 years of New Testament revelation, you gave us some 27 chapters, 27 books. And it's an amazing thing that so much got condensed in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And the pillar and foundation of that has been laid and repeated over and over through the Moses and the Psalms and the wisdom literature and the major prophets and the minor prophets, and all of that forms such a strong foundation by which we understand the gospel today. And thank you for its truth, and thank you for its ability to remind and console and bring continuity of thought to how you dealt with the Old Testament people of God and how similar that is even with us as a people of God today, yet with better promises, better resources, and a better spirit to govern and to indwell us. We thank you for the way your redeeming love still maintains us and sustains us. And we pray that your church would truly look like the bride that it was created to be. We know that you love us with an everlasting love, and you have told and taught all of us, Lord, that we should put aside any worthless weight that entangles us and anything that causes to defile, so that we could be truly adorned in the white linen of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We will take our offering up right now. It's a great time to worship the Lord even more. The giving and the sacrifices of God's people are all acts of worship. They redound back to the praise and the sacrifice that God makes on our behalf constantly. We have many needs in the fellowship. You cannot exhaust the needs of this body or the needs of the kingdom of God. So as you give and prepare to give, please give freely, but give responsibly. Give freely, but give responsibly, and whatever responsible means, I leave it to your judgment, but give freely. So as music is played, consider and meditate on how good God has been to you in more ways than just a few. It ought to be that if we had to write down the presence of the grace of God on a daily basis, that our list would be exhausted and we'd never complete the day. So let us take up our offering at this time.
To the second half of Hosea, which, of course, in the time allotted, we will skim across. And that's our intent in doing what we call epistolary sermons or epistolary worship. The idea is to grab one whole letter or a book or prophetic oracle, such as Hosea is, and just try and cover it in its main features and highlight some in one particular sitting, so that not only do we have all the pieces of a particular book, such as we do with the book of Acts now for 4 or 5 years, we get big shots occasionally of the word to us. And I don't know if you paid close attention to that, such a well-known hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," but did you listen carefully as you sang those words in the last stanza? A heart that feels its proneness to wander. And we should not presume upon the last covenant, even though we understand in the Bible that the last covenant, because of God's faithfulness and what he has done in Jesus Christ, the last covenant is inviolable. And we are kept by the power of God until that faith, which is ready to be revealed, comes. But the history of Israel was, among other things, recorded for us who now have the ends of the ages come upon us, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And those things were recorded then about them for, among other things, warnings to us. So we ought to heed them, and we ought to listen to the words of the new covenant that say things like this to us. If God did not spare the natural branches, but broke them off, speaking of Israel, how much more should those of us who are wild branches grafted into the root and stock of Israel, how much more should we pay attention? So we should. Now, the beauty of the new covenant is, as I said, it is inviolable. It is the consummation of the ages and all of the promises of God. And those who hold to the good confession to the end have the confidence of all that Jesus has done and all of his faithfulness. And those who look to the faithfulness of Jesus, not our own faithfulness, but his faithfulness, and trust in that, find themselves secure. But it just was another reminder to me to sing that lovely hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, to be chastised, as it were, once again, for the realities that we do have hearts that are prone to wander, and we should never presume upon the grace of God, which, in very real and specific ways, the northern tribe of Israel was doing, and Judah was doing as well. And this is part of the indictment of Hosea as he is speaking to them. One of the things that comes out of looking at prophetic utterances like this is that against the relief, or set in relief, I should say, against Israel's unfaithfulness, is the beauty of God's faithfulness in this. And I don't know, maybe it gets hidden sometimes because we are focusing on, and probably rightly so, upon some of the things that Israel is involving themselves in, and because those things are written to us as warnings, we should pay attention to the warnings. But in paying attention to the warnings, one thing in this book in particular that is so sweet is the way that God, as a scorned lover, pursues his unfaithful wife. And we're here this morning because God is a faithful, unerring, unending pursuer of his bride. And he pursues, and Hosea says he allures, and he takes Israel out into the wilderness, and he speaks sweet nothings, sweet somethings, into her ear, in order to woo her back and to draw him back into the circle of his love. Not fear of him, which is part of the issue, but the basis of his appeal is love and tenderness and his own confirmed nature, which is not the tyrant in heaven who sits unfeeling and uncaring in some ways to the affairs and the sensibilities and the temptations and the fallibility of man. He's not that at all. And if you get anything from reading through the book of Hosea, you need to take chapter 1 through 3, which Shannon has brought to us as briefly as he did, but as clearly as he did, take that and let that simmer down into your heart about the nature of the kind of relationship that God sustains with his people, and the kind of relationship that his covenants institute, even under the old covenant, which we typically think of as God being, well, critics think of God being as hard and vengeful and sharp-edged and unmerciful and all those kinds of things under the old covenant. And Jesus is a lot nicer and softer and he's more like us, and you know, we get some of those so diametrically opposed pictures that are the favorite ways of thinking about the distinction between old and new in certain critical circles these days of New Testament scholarship or whatever. But that's not the way the Bible presents God under the old covenant or the new covenant. Jesus could be just as austere at times as we find God the Father being under the old covenant, but there's a beautiful tenderness in the old covenant, in the language of the old covenant, that doesn't even find its way into the New Testament documents. So we go to the Song of Solomon, and we go to a minor prophet like Hosea, or any number of the prophets, and we find God speaking in both severe terms and some of the sweetest, most gentle, most soliciting terms that you can find in all the pages of the Scripture. So now I want to read a few chapters to you. I won't read all of the remainder of the 10 because I'm not sure I would be able to read it quick enough, although it would probably be more profitable to you to read just the Scripture and forget what I might say about them. There's no doubt that would be better for you, but I'll just say a couple of things to sort of wrap up some themes in the book, the prophet, the prophecy here. But if you want to follow with me in Hosea chapter 4, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, as Shannon was reading it as well. And I just want to read straight a few chapters to you. And bear in mind this, as you're kind of turning to chapter 4, bear in mind this. The first three chapters are pretty strictly biographical. As Shannon has already pointed out, it is the history, the biographical and the marital, familial history of Hosea and Gomer, and the way that God set up that parable to teach Israel, the 10 tribes to the north in particular, the nature of their unfaithfulness. You know, when we get to books like Malachi and some of those other prophecies, you have God asking questions of Israel that they didn't know how to answer. And so God would accuse them, bring a charge against them, and the refrain on the lips, anticipated on the lips of Israel, how have we robbed you, God? How have we robbed you? And then God would detail that. But here in the book of Hosea, God has made it very clear about the way he feels about his people by using that parable of the sweetest, most poignant, most poetic, most romantic analogy of relationships that men and women sustain to each other, and that is the whole marriage, the whole sweetness of the marriage covenant, the marriage joy, marriage fidelity. And you and I know, if not by experience, and I hope it's not by experience, but if it is, you know by experience, but even if not, you can read your newspaper and you can read novels and great literature, and you probably know people in your immediate or larger circle who have undergone the tearing, renting nature of a marriage that falls apart, in particular because of unfaithfulness and adultery. And there's nothing worse, I think, in the human experience than that fundamental betrayal. It is hard. It is hard to deal with, particularly in marriage, where we understand the ideal is the honesty and entrusting of one another to one another in ways that you really don't do it, that you don't entrust yourselves to anybody else in the human family quite the same way. Now, there's a level of entrusting each other in the body of Christ that parallels and in some ways further defines the enjoyments of marriage that we enjoy in the spiritual union that Christ effects in the body of Christ. And those parallels and parables are sort of picked up in the New Testament as well. But we all know, if only by reading, if only by knowing somebody else who's been through this, the nature of this kind of betrayal, the nature of the tenderness betrayed, the nature of the trust betrayed, the nature of the kindness, the nature of the promises. I mean, the beauty of a wedding ceremony at its base is two young lives typically starting out with the pledge of a lifetime of loyalty, right? I mean, there's pristine purity and pure as the driven snow and not given to anybody else, and the ways that these two people are going to give themselves to each other in marriage and the promise that that holds and the beauty of that kind of death do us part pledge. It stokes the fire every time over again, even if you've been married for 20 years and you go to a wedding again. And here comes the bride, all dressed in white, and the pomp and circumstance and the ritual of that repeated song and the grandeur and the majesty of it and the beauty of it and all the things associated with that and the vow, the intensity and the weight of those vows. And to have that fall apart, and in particular to have that fall apart because a third party has interposed or been interposed between the two who said never until this life is over, is just the most painful of betrayals, right? You know this, and I don't want to belabor that point, but the point is belabored by God, isn't it? It is belabored by God. So I was saying, before I digressed, chapters 1 through 3 is that biographical setup of this parable by which God is going to make not merely legal transgression known, which the Old Testament and the Scriptures frequently do, and which Hosea is actually going to do from chapter 4 on, but in those first three chapters, he's making the nature of his covenant love being violated known to them. God is revealing things about himself in those first three chapters that it's hard for us to think about God, because we think of him as being cool and reserved and unprovocable and never off of his game, not susceptible to the kinds of emotions that you and I experience. And in a sense, that's true. In reality, the expression of God's emotions, though like ours, are never tainted with sin. And that's always our problem. Our emotions always get off the tracks in like a moment. And so what is really a good human expression turns into a wickedly fallen human expression in no time at all. That's why Paul says in the body of Christ and in marriage relationships, don't let anger go over this indefinite time where you're just nurturing it and you keep playing the record, because anger, though it seems and feels justified to have in our minds and our hearts, we don't have the ability to control anger. It always gets the upper hand on us, doesn't it? You know this? Everybody should shake their head, but if you don't even know this very well about yourself now, file it away and keep it close at hand, because that's where your anger will take you. And to connect this to even marriage infidelity, if you read your newspapers very much, you know that one of the most basic causes for violence of men against each other, and I use men in the generic sense, is the betrayal of commitment to a man and a woman. Whether they're married or not doesn't always matter. But you know, police hate to go to these kinds of altercations. Domestic quarrels, they call them, or domestic altercations, because they know they're the most brutal of altercations, and they also know that if they become the party that tries to reconcile a husband and a wife or a boyfriend and a girlfriend who are at odds with each other, as soon as that person steps into the middle of that, they become the focus of the ire of both of those who were previously fighting against each other. But you read your newspaper, and you find out how many murders and violent crimes are committed against husbands and spouses or third parties because of this very plain, common, garden variety emotion that exists in the heart of men, or is provoked in the heart of men, by the name of jealousy. People kill each other all the time over this. We have songs and movies and literature that are lengthy explanations of this one little principle, and that is, if I can't have you, nobody will have you. And I'm willing to kill you to make sure nobody has you. People get in fights over children and property and all that kind of stuff when a marriage goes south, and they die all the time. This happens all the time. in our society for sure, but it happens in a lot of other societies that seem to be highly ethical as well, or at least purport to be highly ethical. But the kinds of things that happens in lots of other societies over issues related to marriage infidelity or marriage dishonor and those kinds of things is just extraordinary around the globe. And there's a reason for that, because this is the most fundamental of tender expressions of love and commitment, and God uses that as an analogy to make Israel understand the nature of their infidelity and how God feels about it. And he is broken by this, not in a human sense. He is grieved. He is brought to a point of remorse. And he even says here in one point that as God contemplates his judgment on unfaithful Israel, he recoils at the thought of what he will bring against them. And yet he still does it, but he does it with such a reluctance because God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not rejoice and gloat, as he instructs us not to, over the fall of the wicked. And it is a revelation of his heart. So in chapter 4, God begins, in opposition to chapters 1 through 3, God begins to detail in great specificity what charges he has against them. What is it that is so bad besides the general categories and some of the specific things he says in the first three chapters? So let me read just a little bit to you, beginning in chapter 4. Hear the word of Yahweh, and I think it's important to note that this term, though not exclusively, is used here. This name for God is used here because it is in direct contrast to other gods in the land, particularly Baalism, which had become quite prevalent in the northern tribes, but there was still remnants of Canaanite worship and idolatry still in the land where both Judah and Israel were living. And as time went on, those things which looked to be obliterated, but which were not completely obliterated in Israel's conquering of the land, they go dormant for a while, maybe for generations, but they seem to resurface, or the influence of outside nations come in a time of weakness, in a time when, like an oven here, Hosea is going to use this simile to compare this sort of burning, low-level grade of passion that exists. And it is a passion, God says, for idolatry, spiritual idolatry and adultery with the nations and the religious systems, I suppose we could say, that were still in existence in the land. So when you see Lord with those all caps, small caps, it is another way of God exerting and defining for them himself and his own character, as opposed to Baal and Baalism and some of the Canaanite false religion that's still prevalent there. Hear the word of Yahweh, O children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Isn't that an extraordinary claim to make for a people who had the very law of God revealed to them in their own history? There is no faithfulness, there is no steadfast love, there is no knowledge of God in the land, but there is, he says, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. And these are not metaphorical categories. This is the lay of the land for the people now. In their syncretism and in the low level of ethics that follow abandoning God, this kind of thing became prevalent among the nation. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Do you know one of the things he may have been referring to here? The kind of intrigue that was going on in the nation during the times that he is writing, and the things that are going on in the nation in a political sense? These kings are killing each other off. They're assassinating each other. Ever since Jeroboam I, the first Jeroboam, took the 10 tribes to the north because he couldn't abide Rehoboam's little punk attitude down there in the south. When he couldn't abide that and he ran off to the north and started that whole thing, he had to figure out a way, and this is in the record, he had to figure out a way to keep them up north, because he knew Once they got over being ticked off at Rehoboam and having to still maintain that slave labor down south that Solomon had over the whole nation of Israel, once they got over that and they missed the temple and they missed the pilgrimage, the yearly pilgrimages and the feasts and all that kind of stuff, they were all going to say, we need to go back down to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam knew as soon as that happened, he was going to lose his stock and his influence. And so he created a complete false mirror system of religion up in Samaria. Built a false temple, built a calf up there. Jeroboam just picked out his own cronies and made them into priests without any kind of regard for the way that God said for priests to be coming from a particular lineage and all that kind of stuff. Jeroboam threw all that out and just kind of set things up on his own. And he even set up that calf, amazingly, the same calf that they had, or not the same one, but a similar calf to the one that they had when they came out of deliverance to Egypt. And Jeroboam said the same thing that Aaron and them said when they made that first calf. Hear, O Israel, here is your God. They begin to worship the calf, and Hosea refers to that here as well. So all these things are behind this whole idea of bloodshed following bloodshed. Not only among the people is there unjust, but even in the highest reaches of the political and theological order of the nation there to the north, bloodshed is following bloodshed, intrigue, and one man deposes by the sword and finds himself sometimes as short as a month or 2 months later deposed by the same method. Therefore, God says, Yahweh says, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. All the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. And God begins to hone in on those who are representatives of the people to God and God to the people. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. And listen, he's still talking about the priests here. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And when corruption permeates the upper reaches of government and of politics, then it becomes profitable for those in power to encourage and to maintain iniquity among the people. And this is, in fact, what the priests are doing. Verse 9, it shall be like people, like priests. The priests are greedy for the iniquity of the people, and they profit by it, and they maintain power and control, and there's intrigue, and there's injustice which is perpetrated, all because the people laden with iniquity and the priests laden with this iniquity. There's no recourse. There's no justice. There's no mercy. There's no basis even to pursue the ethics that God has given to them as a nation. And so God says, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. You ever heard that before? There's that wonderful, well, maybe it's not wonderful, that amazing paradox that in plenty and in the pursuit of plenty, satisfaction can't be had. And so they're going to eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. That play on the fact that marriage is intended to be procreational and faithfulness is to beget faithful children. And there's a multiplication of the nation and stability and the ongoing procreational activity of the nation and the communication of God's pursuits and intentions, not only for the nation, but also for all the Gentiles who one day were supposed to hear the good news through the nation of Israel. But in contrast to that fruitfulness and that open, productive womb, God says they will pursue whoredom, but they will not multiply. They will not be fruitful because they have forsaken Yahweh and to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. They are in a physically and a spiritually and morally intoxicated state. And here's a warning. When this kind of base this moral, ethical, theological base of love and commitment and trust to God is moved out of the way when it is abandoned, when it is forgotten, as he says, and forsaken in verse 10, then what takes place is a clouding of understanding, and wine and immorality and intoxication in general is the kind of thing, and Proverbs is all full of this, that just takes away clear understanding, and neither the priest nor the people had any sense of direction as a nation any longer. They no longer had the ability to think as God thought, and they had no ability to even retain true knowledge of who God was. And that's why it was so easy to set up high places, to worship the way that they did. There's even allusions here to the fact that they were involved in giving their children over to sacrifice and destruction. How can a mind move in that kind of a direction? Well, it's a lot easier than you think. It's a lot easier than you and I think, which again ought to set us on our best sense of warning and awareness. My people, he says in verse 12, inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. They're consulting things that they have made with their hands. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. And therefore your daughters, your offspring, play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. And God goes on to even say, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And we know, as all this is going on, while Israel is being hard-hearted, and while they are forsaking God, and while they are on the slow burn of their own passions, and while they are pursuing this spirit of whoredom or adultery, what God is doing is silently working far away in the lands of Assyria, through Tiglath-Pileser, the second and the third, and he is preparing the Assyrians to come and take his own people captive. He's going to take them into the wilderness, and mercy upon mercies, when he takes them into the wilderness, he is going to speak to them tenderness and mercy and restoration. But he will take them into the wilderness because of the heinous nature of what it is that they are doing. And the men themselves bear this sort of exalted responsibility, even though the wives and the daughters are playing the whore, he says. It is the men who are responsible for that because they themselves are pursuing the same kind of behavior has become prevalent in the nation. Though you play the whore, and of course all of this is paralleled with the spiritual adultery, and what makes this so bad is that we all, again, know the nature, the betrayal of prostitution, of that spirit of whoredom. And this is the same nature of adultery that God is sustaining, or is enduring, I should say, with this people that he has himself rescued and made into a nation. Though you play the whore, he says in verse 15, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives, like a stubborn heifer Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Well, what God is doing here in the remaining chapters, these 10 chapters, is, as I said before, he is beginning to define in really legal terms, and he says this at the beginning of chapter 4, I have a legal complaint against you. It is as though God is taking them to divorce court, and he is raising the issue before them of the nature of their unfaithfulness. And I want to say this, I want to make this point to you again, because we're legalists by nature. the spirit of legalism lives in us in the same way that it lived in Israel. And one of the condemnations here is that they were observing their feasts, they were making their sacrifices, and God said, I don't find any pleasure in them. He says this many times in other places, and he says it in different terms here in Hosea, but same sentiment, I don't care about your feasts. There's something I'd rather have than sacrifice. You know what it is? Let's see if I can find where that... What is it?
Mercy.
I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let me see if I can find where that is. 6:6. Yeah. Chapter 6, verse 6. Well, I was going to read actually at chapter 4, verse 4, so since we jumped up there. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's a reference, of course, to Israel. Ephraim is the prominent tribe of the northern tribes. What shall I do with you, O Judah? A prescient prophecy that is about to come. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And that's one of the things, one of the main messages of the prophets was, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Jews, like us, were prone to deteriorate to mere formalism, to mere ritualism. And it is so wrong of us, it is a sin of its own making, of a unique kind, for us to suppose that merely keeping ritual and ceremony, whatever it may be and however we may define it, is the thing that constitutes our faithfulness. It is not. Sin is so wrong, not because it is merely the breaking of arbitrary, what we consider to be arbitrary rules, what the world considers to be arbitrary rules. We all know in the 60s and 70s, we were finally freed from the puritanical and tyrannical ethics of that time, chastity and the false strictures on free love and free sex and all those kinds of things that marked that liberating time during the 60s and the 70s. And now we are living now with an entrenched fallout that is literally undoing our society. And much of it, if not immediately, much of it in its immediate generation was affected by my own generation, the 60s and 70s, when peace and love and that whole movement of the freedom from the ethical barriers and boundaries and strictures of my parents' generation and their generation before them, it was all seemed to be so arbitrary and so against our nature. And I can remember when I was a teenager and in my Navy days, how what was encoded in song was such a popular thing to say, you know? I'm just doing what comes natural. This is as natural and supposedly as pure and as good as it can be. I had guys in the Navy tell me that after some of their cavorting out all night and seeing them the next day in the barracks or whatever. And in my later years or my later months in the Navy, when I'd become a new believer, all God started to work on me about my ways of thinking and my own behavior in regards to not following Him. And whenever you got in conversations with some of those guys, that was the excuse given. Just doing what comes natural. Doing what feels right. If it feels so right, it can't be wrong. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You guys know what I'm talking about? That famous song? Well, we got that thing teased out in 1,000 ways. It's the law of our land these days. It's the unquestioned truth of male and female relationships. And it seems to us as a society, it's just a set of arbitrary rules imposed by a deity or a man-made deity who's just a killjoy. It's a power grab. It's an attempt to control large segments of society by the imposition of arbitrary rules. But that's not wrong simply because we're breaking a certain list of rules, because that kind of transgression, and every transgression at its root, is a rejection and a betrayal of God's pro-offered love to us. It is not a rejection of his rules. It is a rejection of his love, which is, in my mind, infinitely worse. It is one thing for any of us to make up rules for those who are under our control and power to follow, and by sheer force of will or authority to insist that someone follow our rules or follow the list of things that we think is right or good. But it's different with God, because God operates fundamentally along the lines of love. And what he says by way of commandment is a function of his love, isn't it? Everything that he does is a function of his love. And that comes so clear, again, I think, in the first three chapters of Hosea's prophecy, probably more than anywhere else. Resist the temptation to be a legalist. Let's give God his due. If there's one thing in the book of Hosea and other places in which God consistently chastises and is consistently hurt, grieved by his people, it is the fact that they reject his ministrations and solicitations of love to them. They reject his affection for them. They burn for what he calls the spirit of whoredom. They, in many ways, the nation in the days of Hosea is very much like our own nation in its coming of age in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, post-World War II. So many things came undone in our society by way of what had been trained and what had been taught for so many generations started to come undone in some really, really heartbreaking ways. And as we said before, sin is at its root a betrayal and rejection of Yahweh's own personal offer of himself. It is, think of it in this terms, it is the scorn of a lover's advance. That's what sin is. That's how we should think about it, and that's how we should feel it. If you've ever been scorned in your pursuit of a woman or a man, if you have any sense for the nature of that kind of scorn, put the context of God's communion and covenant with us, which is different under the last covenant than it is with the first, but it is undergirded by the same kind of love. It is undergirded by the same desire of God to be in this kind of relationship with us now, based upon the same exchange and enjoyment and delight of love as it was under the old. And now we have the great privilege of being in relationship with the one who has become the final and last mediator between God and man, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me finish by just reading to you one other section in here. And skip over a few things here. One of the things that we didn't really get to, I think Shannon alluded to this, even in the early chapters and all in a couple of different places in the later chapters, God intersperses hope in the miserable warnings that he gives to them and the miserable promises of chastisement and captivity that is about to come on the 10 northern tribes. In the midst of that, in chapter 6 and in chapter 14 in particular, and scattered out in a couple of other places, are these wonderful solicitations to repentance. And it is always possible, as long as you draw breath, to repent. It is always possible for us as a people to repent. And trust me, there's always stuff for us to repent of. Even in our own day and age, you know, that slow burn, that spirit of whoredom is always being pressed upon us. The New Testament calls it the love of the world. Of course, we have to carefully define what the world is because sometimes that's misunderstood by us. But to understand what the world is in its collective, ungodly organization of itself and its